Dear ones, and turn the Old Testament to the Psalms once again, to Psalm 22, and we will be reading but a portion this morning, beginning at verse 6. Of course, this is one of the well-known messianic psalms, in particular concerning our Lord's humiliation. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 6 through verse 16, God's holy word. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We end there at verse 16, congregation of the Lord, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And now, once again, to the Gospel of John, to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we will take up the reading at verse 16. Again, this is God's word. Then he, that is Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And we end the reading there at verse 22, God's word. If you heard and received it as his very word, then confess now by saying, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that by your Holy Spirit you would guide and direct us in the preaching, in the hearing, and in the application of your word. We greatly desire to not only know the truth, but to practice the truth. But we know also that this can be done only if you change our hearts, and if you open up our understanding, that we might see what you have revealed in your word. We ask that this may be so on this day, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think that I can have great confidence in saying that you can even tell that as we read these words, that there's a certain somber note. We can almost sense it, can't we, in our in the atmosphere, in the room. Well, certainly this is the relation of a story, of an account of something that is gruesome. It is something that is tragic, and at the same time, it is also glorious in many ways. There's also a certain clarity to these things. The text is remarkably simple, isn't it? That's generally true with the Gospel of John. It is remarkably simple in how it describes the events, these extraordinary events. And that's noted in the sermon overview that I gave you. And it is related in such things as that just simply says, and they took him and they crucified him. Now it is certain that the other gospel writers, some of them went into much more detail into the crucifixion, but that appears not to be John's particular purpose here. He has a somewhat different purpose. In fact, it's almost a surprise to us, or perhaps it should be a surprise to us, that when you read this account in John, it's almost as though Pilate and the Jews who are there outside of his palace take up much more of our attention. It is certainly, in a sense, more of what is the narrative here. And that is, I think, something ought not to pass our notice. But at the center of it all, it is Jesus of Nazareth who is being crucified, the King of the Jews. Now, I want to be careful here. I want you to understand, and any who may later listen to this sermon on sermon audio and so on, that as I speak of the Jews here, and it's reflected in the outline that the king is crucified by the Jews, for example, my intent is, in a sense, not to lay some sort of collective blame at the feet of Jews generally. That's not my point, and I want you to understand that. I think it needs to be said, especially in days such as ours. But the fact of the matter is that it was the Jews who precipitated this, and Pilate went along with it. That is certainly how it is portrayed to us here. What does verse 16 say? Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so we have here both the Jews and the Romans together crucifying Christ. It was the Jews who wanted it, and it was the Romans who executed it and did so in a great miscarriage of justice. And so both are necessarily true, but it seems as though here that the Jews take the greater responsibility in some ways. And in fact, we also read elsewhere that they called upon themselves an imprecation. May his blood be upon us and upon our children, willingly taking that upon themselves. So it says here that he delivered him to them, that is, to their will. Led them away, and they led him away. That is, they led him away to be crucified. What we know from the other accounts here, that there was a significant amount of torture that occurred before the crucifixion itself. But the ultimate end was to have him hanging on that cross. And so they led him away. Well, we'll pick up more particularly at verse 17, where we read that the King, Lord Jesus Christ, is crucified by the Jews. So he bore the cross, and he went to the place called the Place of the Skull. Now, I think we do need to note here that he did bear his own cross, and that was common at the time, and the way that it was often done would mean that the condemned prisoner would carry a portion of the cross, usually the cross beam. The stake was already in place. And he would be bound to the cross beam, and he'd be led through the streets, and he would be mocked, and he would be tormented by the crowd and be made a spectacle. And that is certainly true here, that Christ went out of the place bearing his cross to be crucified on Calvary. Now, this ought not to also pass our notice here. Did Christ bear his cross in any other sense? And of course, the answer is yes. He bore that cross not as a malefactor, truly, even though it was in the form of a malefactor. He was carrying your cross. He was carrying your condemnation. And so when it says that he is bearing his cross, it is true in a formal sense, but is so much more than that. It is such a simple phrase, isn't it? He went out and he was carrying his cross. And yet we know, as we survey the scriptures, as we understand what that means, it means that he was bearing your sins. He's bearing my sins. For it was not his to bear. He was the king. He was the promised one. He was their king, their promised one. And yet he bore the cross. What is also notable, I think, and you ought to notice, is that there's no protest. There's no protest, as Isaiah says, as before his shearers, as though a sheep, he was silent. He does not protest and say, but I'm innocent. He does not protest and say, I've done nothing wrong. Because at this point, he is bearing the sins of all of his people. And indeed, during the course of his whole life, his whole humiliation in coming to the earth, he has borne your sins and my sins. Indeed, he was, as the scriptures say, made sin. That curse that laid upon you was laid upon him. That punishment that was to be laid upon you was laid upon him. That eternal damnation that was to be laid upon you was laid upon him. For we know and we confess, as the Catechism says, that when he descended into hell, that means that he took upon himself every bit of hell for every one of his people. You see, it is more than simply the common custom of the Romans to make a spectacle of a condemned prisoner, to have him carry the means of his own execution to the place of execution, the final insult, as it were. No, it is so much more than that. You see, he carries it as a common criminal to the place of common execution. Now, in history, in the course of history, there's been a lot of speculation about where the hill was. Nobody knows for sure, and I'm absolutely convinced that's in God's good providence. I'm so thankful that we don't know. It's a wonderful thing that we don't know. What we do know is that, and I agree with those who say that the name that was given to it, the place of the skull, was because that's where criminals were executed, and public executions by crucifixion were a common thing. Not only in Rome, but in the empires that came before. Notoriously, the Assyrians would crucify their conquered peoples. On the march back to Assyria, they would crucify random people out of the captives along the road all the way back to their capital city. Gruesome, awful deaths. It was a common place of execution, and that's why it was called the place of the skull, because oftentimes, and it would be a usual thing for them to simply bury the condemned prisoners there. Well, all of this, with so many of the details here left out, as are in the other accounts, I think really points us to some of the more significant things here. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, was also the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sins. That's what you're to see here. That's what you're to see here. That they take him up to this hill, which was probably just outside the walls of the city, in a very public place, and they crucified him with two common criminals. Now, this crucifixion, this, we might say, even a picture of being hung on a tree, is what we are supposed to see. Also, as we know that the scriptures tell us that this kind of death was particularly accursed of God himself, to be hung on a tree was an accursed death. You know, we have to be quite honest here, dear ones, that that's the death that you and I deserve. It is not hyperbole. It is not excess to say such a thing. Indeed, to be crucified, to be hung, and to die a torturous death over what would usually be many hours and sometimes days was the kind of death that you and I deserve. But it is not only that, is it? You see, that is not sufficient. From the very beginning, what did God tell Adam, the soul that sins? On that day, you shall surely die. Well, the fact that Adam and Eve did not die that day shows us that it is something so much more than physical death. Yes, eventually they both died. And their children and their children's children and so on up to this day. Yes, death is an effect of sin. It is the enemy. But it is so much more than that. Because the death that you and I earn in our sinful state is not only physical death, but it is eternal death. And that is a so much more significant thing. For it is true, as we find all throughout the scriptures, that it is a common fate for human beings to die. Unless the Lord returns, everyone in this room someday will die, young, old, and everything in between. There will come a time when you draw your last breath and you will die. And your state after your death is entirely dependent upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, you deserve not only that physical death, but you deserve eternal death. And you will receive that eternal death. But if that judgment, if that punishment, if that curse has been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith that is applied to you, then death passes over. Death passes over and you have life eternal. But it was necessary that Christ suffer and die for that to be so. And not only that he suffer and die, but also that he be raised again. Let us not forget, dear ones, that this is not the final chapter of the Gospel of John. Praise God, it's not the final chapter. Because we find that he is raised again. You see, if he dies, if he's merely crucified, if this is where our faith ends, then we do not truly have eternal life, do we? Because death has not been conquered. Death ultimately is the victor. But not only has Christ paid for sins, but he has also defeated death and hell. And we, when we are joined to him by faith, we receive that blessing and that benefit. But it was necessary that he go to that hill and that he die. He die standing in your place. Standing because of, dying because of your sins. Condemned because of your transgressions. And the beauty of it all in such a gruesome scene is that the love of Christ, the holiness of God, and all these things working together through grace to bring salvation to such as you and me. Oh yes, he was delivered over to the Jews to be crucified, their king to be crucified. All of these things working together for God's glorious and mysterious purpose to save a people for himself. Oh yes, he is the one who is manifested to us. That's what we read, manifested to us and to the Jews. Now, it is in a way that is surprising. It was certainly surprising to the Jews. They object to it. Pilate puts this superscription, this title, probably a sign or a plank or whatever, written with the words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In a portion of the scripture with so much irony. Oh, how much more irony can there be? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, on the cross. Now, it was common in the time of Pilate and the Romans, this time in the first century, for the condemnation of the prisoner to be included. So this was not something that was extraordinary in and of itself. What was extraordinary was this confession of Pilate. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Was he the King? Absolutely was the King. He is the King, not of the Jews only, but of the whole creation. But at this time, he is the sin bearer on the cross. The testimony given that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews, this one from this lowly place, Nazareth, the nowhere village and the nowhere place of Galilee. There's no prophet that arises out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. That was the challenge, wasn't it? He's a nobody. But indeed, in Isaiah 53, isn't that what the prophet tells us? There is nothing about him that would draw us to him. A nobody from a nowhere place in the backwaters of a country that was under occupation by a foreign power, and yet at the same time the King of the Jews. Now, what was common at this time was, and the Romans would make a point of it, they would put the crosses where they would execute non-citizen malefactors, and they would do so at crossroads and at busy boulevards and so on to make the point. And I guess from a political standpoint, you can understand why. They're making that point very clear. You defy us, and you will be up here like this one. But there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a problem, in fact. When Pilate writes that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is that an accusation? Is that a crime? Is that a confession of the truth? Well, the fact of the matter is that he was the king. He had been declared so by the people just a few days prior. Pilate heard his confession that he was a king, not according to what Pilate might expect, but a king nonetheless. He was a king regardless of his background. He's a king regardless of his dubious birth, according to what they understood. He was a king that was the promised one, the one that they ought to have expected and yet did not expect him at all. And I suspect what Pilate here meant as to poke a finger in the eye of the Jews, he actually does something that is, we might even say, a form of a prophecy. That is, he is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There is no condemnation of him for any murder or any theft or any such thing that might cause his execution. It is simply that he is the King of the Jews. Well, of course, there's a problem with that, isn't there? And the problem has to do with how that's received by the Jews themselves. They would never have such a one, especially those who had cried out for his crucifixion. And Pilate made sure that they all understood Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, every language that was used in that time, in that place. Everyone could have understood what was written. Oh, Pilate does something much like others who spoke the truth even in spite of themselves. Well, they say, take it down, remove that, change what it says, change what you have written. We don't like that. We won't have that. We won't have this man to reign over us. Indeed, they had just lately, when Pilate had given them the offer, will you have this man or will you have Barabbas? And they said, give us Barabbas. We will not have this man. Give us the criminal. Give us the murderer. Give us the robber. Give us anyone else but this man that we have come to despise. And then, of course, Pilate responds as he is rejected by the Jews. Don't write that. Write that he said, I am. He said, I am the King of the Jews. Well, that is absolutely true. They both called him their king and they received him as the king, and he had confessed that he was a king. He was the son of David. There were many who confessed that he was a king. He is a king. But Pilate answers with, what I have written, I have written. As you remember, Pilate here has done everything he could do to avoid this problem. He's done everything he could do to avoid condemning Jesus, and he's done everything he could do to avoid the anger of the Jews, and he has failed in every single count. And so here, in one last jab at them, he says, what I've written, I have written. Now, there was a custom in the time, apparently, where these kinds of things would not be changed once they had been published, much like the old laws of the Medes and Persians. Regardless, here, what he had written, he refused to change. Now, I think we can be instructed, dear ones, in this in some ways, and instructed partly in that oftentimes, even unbelievers, even those who refuse to acknowledge that Christ is King and that he is the Savior, will speak the truth. Indeed, we can understand in some ways that since truth belongs to God and this world belongs to God and all these things are revealed by God, that oftentimes believers are compelled to speak the truth even though they don't want to speak the truth. And certainly this is the case. See, when Pilate acknowledges him as the King of the Jews, he's also acknowledged that he was innocent. See, in both cases, in both terms, both are necessary. Pilate confesses that he is, in fact, the son of David, the King of the Jews. He does, in fact, confess that he's done nothing in himself worthy of death. But then he also does what is described to us in verse 16. He turns him over to them to be crucified. Now, dear ones, let's consider this for a moment. What is the significance of such a thing? The significance of such a thing is that he was condemned innocent to bear your sins. Again, he is acknowledged to be sinless. He's acknowledged to be the king. And in fact, acknowledged here to be the promised one. But he is rejected by the Jews. They will not have him. Do not say such a thing. Say that he said, I am the king of the Jews, and I will in some way agree with the Jews there where he said, I am. I am. Did they understand who it was that they had called for his death? I think in some sense they did know. They knew that he was sent by God. They had confessed that all the way back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes. We know that you've been sent by God. We know that you're special. We know there's something about you. But who's the we, Nicodemus? All the rest of the Pharisees, the council, they all knew. They knew that this wasn't something ordinary, or he wasn't something ordinary. They knew that there was something unique, something special. They had never seen such miracles. They had never seen or heard such teaching in their day. And yet, they will not have him. They will reject him. They will not have this king. They would rather follow a false king in some ways. They would rather place themselves under the rule of Pilate. They'd rather place themselves under Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And those words echo into this passage today. We have no king but Caesar. Now let's pause for a moment here and consider, are there those today who hear and who know that Jesus Christ has come, that he was the promised one? They know the message that he came in order to die, to be raised again, so that sins might be forgiven and the people might be gathered unto himself. Are there those that know and reject him? Yes. I suspect in this place, virtually everybody knows someone, perhaps in your own family, some acquaintance somewhere who knows the truth, perhaps raised in the church. Perhaps they could even quote verses back to you about the truth of the scripture, and yet they say, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have this man as my savior. I'll save myself. I don't need to be saved. Well, in the case of those here who rejected him, when they rejected him, one of the effects of that was that the gospel went out into the whole world. The whole world has heard. And dear ones, even this day, there are those that will hear and that will come, I have no doubt about that, who will receive the message, will joy in the message. What happened here? Does this mean that there is always, it is always a disaster if someone rejects at first? Well, the answer is no. And the reason I say that is I want to remind you of something that's very important here at the end. Somewhere around Jerusalem, perhaps, or here in the next few weeks in Jerusalem, a man is going to arrive, and he's going to be a zealous one. He's going to reject the gospel. He's going to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect you know who I'm speaking of. Of course, that was Saul of Tarsus. He was one of those that said, I will not have this man. In fact, I am going to try to destroy everything that is being built by this Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, on the road to Damascus, we know what happened. The Lord came and threw him off his horse. Everything changed when the Lord opened up his heart, when the Holy Spirit changed him. And that is why today we preach the gospel. Many will reject it, many will not believe. And many will receive it and will come. But for you and for me, we who are in this place today and who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to see these things and also confess that he is our King, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and even as we have sung today, he is our friend. You see, even though what we read here, the words are very dark, what is described to us here and in the other Gospels is in some ways very gruesome. Nevertheless, the Lord has done this for you, and he's done that for me. And when he was raised again the third day, and when he ascended into heaven, he took captivity captive, and he made all of us free, being the King, Messiah, and Savior. Trust him. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for this message of salvation through the crucified and risen Savior. Though in his time rejected, condemned, we know even that he bore our sins, suffering your judgment on our behalf. And we thank you. We rejoice in this, mourning our own sins and yet rejoicing that they are forgiven in Christ. Pray that you would encourage us this day, build us up in our faith this day. May we learn also not to be afraid, not to turn away from living as Christians in this world now. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.